By the way, that Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything that is in them, and rested the seventh. Now, for you Hebrew scholars, what is the Hebrew word for that word for everything? What does it mean? What does it mean? Hebrew scholars? Helga knows. Everything means everything. Okay? It means everything. So there's nothing outside of that where God says that He created outside of those 6 days. And so immediately there, if we think about trying to fit deep time and millions of years and the rock layers and the fossils and things into those 6 days, we're contradicting just one part of the scriptures there. And there's many, many other parts that it contradicts as well. Who wasn't here this morning? Okay, a whole bunch of you, maybe about 15 of you. Thank you very much for coming out this evening. Blessing to see you. And I'm just going to recap a little bit before we take some questions. Now, why is this important, this subject of origins? And by the way, I'll repeat that, whenever I speak to a group of people, I don't assume that we all share the same beliefs regarding origins. But I think we probably can all agree that it is a very important subject. The meaning of something is inextricably linked to its origin, to its beginning. And so our purpose in life, our destiny, all sorts of things are wrapped up in origin. So it is an important question. We were in Namibia, my colleague Peter LaRue and myself, in June. And we were busy setting up at a church in Windhoek. A gereformeerde kerk, if I remember correctly, where the pastor seemed to be very much on board and supporting biblical creation. And while we were setting up there, Peter's got an ark. He beat me to it. He's got an ark model, and we were busy setting it up. And the pastor's two sons were helping us there. And as we were setting up the little boy, I think he was about five, he said, "Were there dinosaurs on the ark?" And he got this reaction, "Of course there were no dinosaurs on the ark," from his seven-year-old brother. Now, this is a pastor that believes the scriptures. He believes in biblical creation. And what it illustrates is we cannot assume that what we believe somehow just transfers itself to our families, to our children. Because how often are they exposed to this type of material that we spoke about this morning? Not very often. How often are they exposed to a totally different worldview that seeks to answer these questions about dinosaurs, radioisotope dating methods, UFOs, all of these questions that people have? How often are they exposed the other view to those answers? Probably every day of their lives. Television programs, movies, education, in the media, we're constantly being reinforced in this idea of the Big Bang, billions of years, evolution by means of natural selection, random processes over millions of years. So folks, this is an incredibly important subject for us to deal with. If we hope to keep our children rooted and grounded in the wonderful truth of the Scriptures. And let me tell you, the Bible is the only theory of everything. It is the only authority, the only picture of the world that gives us a framework that makes total sense of this universe in which we live. No other worldview provides it. And I repeat that verse from Peter this morning where Peter says, "We're to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And that's why we put out our resources, like our website, free 11,000 articles on that website dealing with the types of questions that we all have. And none of us have got all the answers. And none of us. And this is an incredible resource that we can use if we are in a conversation with a colleague at work or at school or university, and we don't have the answer. We can go home, look it up, or have the app on our mobile, look up an answer, forward it to them, or equip ourselves in order to give them a biblical and scientific answer to whatever it was that we may have been discussing. I'm going to quickly talk about that principle this morning as we deal with the science, the so-called science of evolution, is how do we distinguish these two broad categories of science? Let's do a bit of a thought experiment here. Let's say there's an isolated civilization somewhere in the world, and they suddenly discover for the first time a working internal combustion engine. And they put their very best brains to studying this infernal combustion engine. And over many, many years, they learn principles of combustion, thermodynamics, engineering, laws of motion and inertia, metallurgy, all these different principles of science in this study. And eventually they got to understand the engine so well that they were able to reproduce them and begin to use these motors for the good of their community. We would call that operational or experimental science. It is observing, testing, experimenting, seeing how something operates and seeing how we can make use of that, whatever that principle, that scientific principle may be. But in those years and years of study, would that process tell them anything about the origin of the internal combustion engine? Would it tell them anything about the origin of the engine? Would it tell them anything about people like Huygens, who put gunpowder into a water pipe to drive a fountain? Barsanti and Mattusi's four-stroke engine of 1853, Otto and Langen's engine of 1863, Carl Benz's patented automobile and engine of 1886, design teams that are involved in designing cars and computer-assisted design, production lines, robotic production lines even, all of those things that led up to the origin of the internal combustion engine. You see, that operational science would tell them nothing about this. What do we call this study? What do we call a study of the past? It's history. It's not science. It's a different discipline. And in the absence of an authority, an eyewitness account, and we know about all of those things from eyewitness accounts. And in the absence of an eyewitness account, we have to tell a story. And we either tell that story, we tell that story either based on an eyewitness account, and the Bible gives us an eyewitness account of creation and of the history of the world. Or we tell a story based on a rejection of the Bible, based on philosophical naturalism, which is the worldview of science today. It's a rule, it's an arbitrary rule, that God is not allowed to have anything to do with the interpretation of the evidence. All that is allowed is matter and natural causes. That's all that is allowed in science today. And here's an evolutionist, one of the most influential evolutionists of the last century, Ernst Mayr. He said, evolutionary biology, in contrast with physics and chemistry, is a historical science. The evolutionist attempts to explain events and processes that have already taken place. So there's an evolutionist that's telling you the same thing. There is a difference between experimental, testable, repeatable science and reconstructing the past. And somebody like Ernst Mayr reconstructs the past based on his worldview. Let's just look at one bit of evidence, and then we'll take some questions. We spoke a little bit about radioisotope dating this morning. And there is a rate, and most of you, all of your millions of years dating comes from radioisotope dating of rocks, igneous crystalline rocks. But there is a radioisotope that is found in living things, and that's carbon-14. All of us have got radioactive carbon in us. Oh. Did you know that? We're all a little bit radioactive, but it's about one part per trillion, so you can relax. And radiocarbon decays to radiocarbon, carbon-14, decays to nitrogen-14 quite rapidly. And both creation scientists and evolutionary scientists recognize that radiocarbon has a maximum theoretical lifespan of 50,000 years. So based on the rate of decay, there should be absolutely no radiocarbon left in a bone or a fossil or a piece of wood after a theoretical maximum of 50,000 years. Now let's apply that to dinosaurs, the rock stars of evolution. When are we told that dinosaurs went extinct? According to evolutionists, when are we told they went extinct? Who knows the dinosaurs? Any? Millions? How many millions? More specific? No, much more. Anybody want to give me a higher offer than five? Okay, keep your ears open. 65 million years ago, we're told dinosaurs went extinct. Now, would an evolutionary scientist think of looking for carbon-14 in a dinosaur bone? No? All decayed after 50,000 years maximum. 65 million years ago, they went extinct. No chance that they would find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones. Well, just a couple of years ago, some European scientists took a number of different dinosaur samples. They sent them to various dating laboratories, secular dating laboratories, and they got results back of between 20,000 and 40,000 years old. In fact, they even got one back from 1960. Okay? Now, these are based on all sorts of untestable assumptions about the past. We spoke about that this morning, the bathtub assumptions. We believe most of the dinosaur fossils that are found in the world date back about 4,500 years to the biblical flood of Noah's day. But do you see how one radioisotope dating method totally contradicts these other methods? 65 million years, 20,000 years, which one should we believe? Why should we believe either of them when we have an account in the Bible beginning with the creation of the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve, and how old Adam was, 130, when Seth was born, and how old Seth was when his child was born, and on leading all the way up to Abraham. And then from Abraham, we have these chronologies of Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness and the exile in Babylon and so on, leading all the way up to Christ. And it's fairly simple maths to add it up to just a few thousand years old. So we have an eyewitness record of the age of the universe. There is absolutely no reason to take any of these claims based on philosophical naturalism seriously. They are based on a philosophy, not on experimental repeatable science. Okay? Let me share a joke, another little boy joke, before we take some questions. Little boy asked his mom, "Mommy, where do people come from? Where do men come from?" And so his mom took him to Genesis chapter 1 and says, showed him how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on day six, he took some of the dust of the ground, and out of it he created the first man, Adam, and we're all descended from Adam. So then he said, "Well, where do ladies come from?" So his mom said, "Well, God knew that Adam needed a wife. Men needed wives, some of us desperately. And so he caused, later on day six, he caused the deep sleep to come upon Adam. And while he was sleeping, he took a chunk of flesh from his side, and out of it he created the first lady, Eve, the mother of all living," Genesis tells us. So the little boy was happy with this, and he went off, but he woke up a few mornings later, and he said, "Mommy, I got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Okay. Anybody got a question that they would like to ask? And I'll see if I can answer it, or else I'll sell you an answers book. Anybody got a question that they'd like to ask? It's often very difficult to ask the first question. So let's skip that one and begin with the second question. Anybody want to ask the second question? Here we go. Henny? Who made God?
Where were the dinosaurs?
Oh, the dinosaurs. Okay. All right. Where were the dinosaurs? All right. So how do we begin to answer a question like that? Well, if we're Christians, we should begin in our authority, the inspired written word of God. And let me see if I can bring up something here that will help us with this. There we go. Okay, so according to Genesis chapter 1, God created everything in 6 days. And dinosaurs, sometimes we call these flying creatures and marine creatures, we call them marine dinosaurs. Strictly speaking, they are reptiles, extinct flying reptiles and marine reptiles. Dinosaurs were land-living, air-breathing animals. So according to Genesis, when did God create land-living, air-breathing animals? Day 6 of creation. And so we can immediately have a reaction to that and think, well, yeah. Now remember, all of the animals are not named. They just, in a broad category, God created different kinds of animals. And the land-living, air-breathing animals were created on day 6. Well, so that immediately raises some questions. A question that comes up is, well, do you mean that dinosaurs were on the ark? And absolutely. Because again, the Bible is so specific that God would bring to Noah 2 of every kind, not species, 2 of every kind of land-living, air-breathing animal. And we first of all got to put that idea out of our mind. Mrs. Noah up on the deck hanging out the washing, this bathtub ark and a woodpecker pecking a hole in it. That's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes a massive, massive, very stable floating barge. 150 meters long, 300 cubits long, and a cubit was from a man's elbow to his fingertips. And they varied. There was an Egyptian cubit and a Phoenician cubit, but would have been close to half a meter. And so this vessel was close to 500 meters long, 25 meters wide, 15 meters, 3 stories high. It was a massive, massive floating vessel. Where did all the water come from? Is another question to raise the ark and for the water level to cover the mountains. You know that if we know today the mountains continue to rise slowly, some areas of the earth are continuing to sink. If we were to reverse that process, push the mountains down, raise the ocean trenches, do you know that there's enough water on the earth today to cover the entire earth to a depth of about 2.7 kilometers? 2.7 kilometers. Not only that, but scientists are increasingly finding, this is an article from Science magazine, a secular scientific magazine, are saying that there's probably as much water underneath the earth's crust as there is on the surface. And so plenty of water, and we have a large enough ark to carry 2 of every kind of land-living animal. Land-living, air-breathing animal and bird. Whoops, sorry, I don't know how I got to that one. It's taking me all the way back. What about the size of these dinosaurs? You know, they were obviously absolutely massive dinosaurs. And your sauropods, your brachiosaurus, and creatures like that. Well, do you know that many of your dinosaurs were quite small? Some as small as a chicken. They say the average dinosaur size was probably about the size of an eland, something like that. But of course, there were the massive ones as well. Reconstructions today growing up to 35, 45 meters long. Just astounding in size. But what kind of creatures are dinosaurs? Reptiles. And how are reptiles born? They hatched from eggs. You know that the largest fossilized dinosaur eggs that have been found are just a little bit larger than a rugby ball. And so even your large sauropods, maybe when they hatch about a meter high. And very interesting, there's lots of scientific work being done that indicates that dinosaurs grew relatively slowly, and this is coming from secular journals, it's not Christian scientists, that they grew relatively slowly, and then after about 5 years, they just had a dramatic increase, a growth spurt. And so God would only need to bring young dinosaurs onto the ark in order to for them to repopulate the earth afterwards. So is there evidence for dinosaurs in the world? Lots and lots of evidence. Absolutely right. Dinosaurs having lived, I mean, in historical times, lived at the same time as mankind. Firstly, in the Bible. Now, it's something to remember is that the word dinosaur didn't exist before 1841. So Richard Owen, a British scientist, as they began to dig up all of these dinosaur remains in the early 1800s, he took the Greek word for terrible, dino, and lizard, saurus, put them together, dinosaur, skrikakadis in Afrikaans, and so you won't find the word dinosaur before 1841. But do we find descriptions of these creatures? And of course, first of all, in Job itself, where God in Job chapter 40 says to Job, Job, I want to remind you about my greatness. He goes through a number of different creatures that we identify. We know what they are today. And then he comes to this creature. Look at Behemoth, and he eats grass like an ox. He moves his tail like a cedar. He's the greatest of the ways of God. That passage says, whom I made along with you. In other words, made dinosaurs on the same day as man, day six of creation. And some Bibles say maybe this was a hippopotamus or an elephant. Ever seen a hippo tail? Or an elephant tail? It's this funny little straggly thing. Well, yeah, look, Argentinosaurus, I think it was about 45 meters long. That's more like a tail, like a cedar tree. And just so much evidence that dinosaurs have lived at the same time as man. The Angkor Wat Temple in Cambodia, built in the 1200s, I think. And there are carvings all over the outside of the temple. Here's some kind of deer, some kind of antelope. And what's that? Look at the scales on the back. Even you can make out horns on its tail, spikes on its tail. What is it? I actually heard it. Dinosaur. Do you know what type of dinosaur? Stegosaurus. Excellent. Okay. So they're able to recognize that this is a Stegosaurus. And I don't know if I've got a... There we go. There's a reconstruction of what we believe Stegosaurus looked like. And I could go on and on. Just one more. Bishop Bell, buried in Carlisle Cathedral in England, roughly 500 years ago. And around his grave is this brass inlay. And there are all sorts of animals engraved in the brass. Clearly identifiable as bat, fish, dog, bird. And then there are these animals. Necks intertwined there. You can see which way they are facing from the direction of their legs. So it's their necks that they've got intertwined like that, like we see giraffe do today. And look at the spikes on the tail, just like our modern reconstructions of the Shunosaurus. Now remember, this is 500 years ago. This is in the 1500s, 300 years before they started to dig up and try and reconstruct these dinosaur fossils. I could go on and on and on. There is so much evidence that men and women lived at the same time as dinosaurs. Marco Polo. Who learned about Marco Polo in history? Okay? A lot of you. Was he a real historical person? Did he describe real history in his writings? You've got to read his descriptions of these dragon, these fearsome creatures that he came across in his travels. Are they just myth and the rest is history? No. These are real creatures. And just like creatures today continue to go extinct by various mechanisms, and again, we can't have all the answers to that. And by the way, evolutionists don't have all the answers. What is the story we hear most often about how the dinosaurs went extinct? Yeah, that a meteor strike, asteroid strike, the Yucatan Peninsula there wiped out all the dinosaurs. Well, why didn't it wipe out all animals if it wiped out all the dinosaurs? And so evolutionists themselves, in fact, there's a guy, he was the senior editor of Nature magazine, so he's an evolutionist. He said, nobody will ever know what happened to the dinosaurs because we weren't there when it happened. So he's an evolutionist, but he's telling you the same thing. It's not science. It's not experimental science. It's storytelling about the past. And so there's other theories amongst evolutionists, a loss of climate change, a loss of vegetation, what have you, for in their diet. And what was St. George famous for? Slaying the dragon. Beowulf, what was he famous for? Also for slaying these fearsome creatures. And so that may partly answer why dinosaurs went extinct, is that they were killed by men. Just as we continue to put other kinds of creatures in danger of extinction today. So let's leave the dinosaur one there. Another question. Tristan, of Leviathan. Thank you. So in Job chapter 41, God also says, look at Leviathan, that there's no man that can hook him with a hook, and he's a fearsome creature. And again, God seems to be describing a real creature to Job. It wouldn't have made sense for God to be telling Job, I want to show you my greatness, and then just tell him a fairy story about a creature that doesn't exist. It must have been a real creature. And again, maybe some kind of extinct marine reptile or dinosaur. One of the kind of troubling aspects of it is that it has spewed out smoke or fire or something like that. And so that's a little bit of a troubling aspect to it. But there are animals today, creatures even today, that have a defense mechanism that involves a giving off of a fiery explosion, the bombardier beetle. It has in its abdomen, it has two different chemicals. And if it's in danger, it spurts out those chemicals and there's an immediate, a catalyzed explosion that explodes in the face of a potential predator. And so there are some of these dinosaurs that have got structures in their skulls that scientists don't know what they were there for, these tubes and things in their skulls. It's a possibility that that was some kind of defense mechanism in Leviathan. Okay, so good question. Thank you, Tristan. There was another one at the back there. Walter, you asked your one. You're welcome. Okay. So where does that come from? So the gap theory. I spoke on Friday to some students at the Bible Institute. They came and asked me that exact question. Why do many evangelicals believe in deep time, Big Bang, millions of years, and so on? So that was my topic that was given me, and I dealt with the gap theory. And I won't go into it quickly, but I won't go in depth, but for 1800 years of Christian theology, all of your mainstream theologians never saw anything like a gap. They accepted the biblical chronologies, Basil the Great, Luther, leading up to modern theologians that still take the Bible at its plain meaning. So the gap theory was first developed by Thomas Chalmers. He was the founder of the Free Church of Scotland in the early 1800s, Scottish gentleman, by all accounts a godly man. Let's just think about what was happening at that time in the early 1800s. After the Reformation and the science that came out of the Reformation, there was just this incredible acceleration of scientific invention, innovation, new technologies, inventions, just making life easier, better for people that were able to benefit from these technologies. So it was an incredible era of scientific endeavor. And in the middle of that, people like James Hutton, he was a deist. He rejected the Bible. He rejected the idea that God intervenes in history. And he began to say, no, that we've got to reject the Bible. We've got to account for everything by means of what we can observe now in the present. It's called uniformitarianism, that the present is the key to the past. And that was that became the rule of geology for about 150 years. And then after him came guys like Charles Lyell, a Scottish lawyer, who said much the same thing, and they developed these ideas of millions and millions of years of history based on an interpretation of the rock layers, the sedimentary rock layers. Now remember, the evidence doesn't speak for itself and the rocks don't speak for themselves either. It's got to be interpreted. And it was a rejection of the Bible. Charles Lyell said that his goal was to free the science of geology from Moses. And we said this morning, that's not science, that's philosophy. But they began to claim in the name of science that the earth was millions of years old, far older than what had been believed throughout Christendom prior to that. And, you know, in this environment, people like Thomas Chalmers may have just felt, well, look at what science is doing for us. This is now a claim of science. As a Christian, I have to somehow fit it into the Bible. And maybe we can excuse Thomas Chalmers way back then. There is absolutely no excuse for it today. The amount of resources, sound, powerful Christian science resources, or resources, information from Christian scientists, is so abundant. And this distinction between observational experimental science and historical science. So that's when it started, in the early 1800s. In Scotland, where all of these claims about geology were also starting, and James Hutton was in the late 1700s, was making these claims. And what was the gap theory? Well, there's a couple of them. The classic gap theory is that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, verse 1 was a perfect creation, and then there was the fall, Lucifer's flood, that original creation was destroyed, and then from verse 2 onwards, God reconstructs the earth. So none of that was seen prior to 1800. The fact that it's not in the Bible is also seen in that there's another gap theory that's called the soft gap. And that's put in between verse 2 and verse 3 of Genesis. So it just shows it's not in the Bible. It's an eisegesis. It's trying to read these claims of naturalistic science into the scriptures. And of course, if we looked at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 just now, God created the heavens and the earth, the seas, and everything that is in them in 6 days. They're trying to put all of these other things into millions of years between, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2. And the Hebrew totally does not support that idea either. In each day where it says, and it was the second day, and, is historical narrative. It is called the war consecutive or the vav consecutive. But between, after it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word and there is not the vav consecutive. It's a war disjunctive. And so where it says, and the earth was without form and void, it's referring back to verse 1. In the beginning, the God created the heavens and the earth, and that earth was without form and void. The idea that means that, and it became without form and void, is not in the Hebrew. And so even the Hebrew does not support that idea. And many of your Hebrew scholars that don't believe the Bible, neo-Orthodox scholars and so on, they don't believe the Bible, they will tell you that the Hebrew is very clearly saying that, and they don't believe what the Hebrew is saying, but they say the Hebrew is very clearly saying that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, six normal days, a few thousand years ago, based on the Hebrew in the first chapters of Genesis. Does that kind of answer the question? No. Yeah. That is totally false. Guys like Hugh Ross, is that Hugh Ross? Hugh Ross made that claim as well, that Augustine believed in deep time and all the rest of it. He had to retract that because it is not founded in real history, and Hugh Ross retracted that statement. At times, Augustine, in his City of God, I'm busy looking through it at the moment, he allegorizes the days. But he still kind of treats them like they are real days, but then he uses them that they are kind of typological. They're a type, and he makes an application of the type. In other places, he actually questioned whether God took 6 days. And he believed that God would have or could have created in an instant. And so he had a problem, and it's a philosophical problem, with the idea that God took 6 days to create, because he knew God could create instantly, so why didn't he? And the concept of God has to, and so this kind of to him was that it limited God. But the idea that Augustine believed in deep time, millions of years in there, it's just not founded in reality. Okay. And even Hugh Ross, a progressive creationist, reasons to believe, made that claim, and it was shown it's just not based on fact. Okay. Stephen. They were created as part of that process of the 6 days of creation. In Job 38, God says to Job that the sons of God, the angels, clapped their hands as part of the creative event of the stars. And so they existed. And it actually says all of them did. All of them rejoiced or clapped their hands or something. And so the angels of God were created as part of that creative process. They couldn't have been created before in the beginning, because that's a logical absurdity, because in the beginning means the beginning. There is no before the beginning. Outside of the beginning, there is only eternity. And so somewhere in that process of the 6 days, God created the angels. And when he had finished creating on day six, he said what? We looked at it this morning, that his creation was very good. So if it's very good, Satan could not have fallen at that stage. Otherwise, it wouldn't be very good. That Satan had rebelled against his creator and had been banished to earth. If that had happened before the sixth day of creation, it's not a very good creation. And so sometime in between the finished creation and the temptation of Eve, was when Satan rebelled. But the angels were created as part of that creative week, the 6 days of creation, and even probably before day four, which is when we're told God created the heavenly bodies, stars and the moon and the sun and so on, because the angels rejoiced when at that point of creation in Job chapter 38. Yeah, so good question. Millie. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, thank you. All right, so the first one, yeah, there is this idea of a vapor canopy and it didn't rain. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. Genesis chapter 2 tells us, and this was an idea that was played with within creation circles. But the Bible actually doesn't say that it didn't rain up until the flood. It just says in chapter 2 that at the time that God put Adam into the garden, that it hadn't rained. And a mist went up from the face of the earth. So, you know, it's pushing it a bit to say that from that time on for 1600 years, there was no rain. And there's no reason to do that. The idea then that that this vapor canopy existed and that provided a lot of the water for the flood, it also has its problems. Because we can think of the greenhouse effect today and what that does. If there is this incredibly thick vapor canopy, and the models have been done, it would have fried the earth basically, because that greenhouse impact would have been a huge increase over time in the temperature of the earth. So there's problems with it. It was something that creation scientists toyed with for a while. Now remember, where the Bible isn't absolutely clear, we need to hold on to some of these ideas lightly. Where the Bible is clear, that is to us to be, that for us is to be, that is the truth. You know, so biblical creation a few thousand years ago in 6 days, the fall of mankind, of the universe through Adam's sin, the flood, the universal global flood of Noah's day, the confusion of languages at Babel. Yeah, these historical events that the Bible clearly gives to us, in other words, thus says the Lord, that is what for us as Christians should be absolute. But as we play with models within that, there's space for exploring models, thinking about them, modeling them, and if they're not quite right, we can, you know, we can let go of those. That's the nature of science. It should be tentative, especially when we're dealing with the past, and which cannot be experimented on, can't be tested. Sorry, let me just go back to the day-age idea. The definition of the day in Genesis. Now, the word day in Hebrew is yom, and it's the same as in English. Depending on its context, it can have different meanings. And so let's look at the context, at the way in which the word day is used in Genesis chapter 1. It's actually described for us. It's a period of light and darkness. It's a period of day and night, evening and morning with a number, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, third day, evening and morning, fourth day, or day with a number, one day. Now, if we look at the way in which that way in which the word day is used outside of Genesis chapter 1, it's described in the same way. Day and a number is used 410 times outside of Genesis chapter 1. It always means a normal earth rotation day. Evening and morning together without the word day, 38 times, it always means an ordinary day. Evening and morning with the word day, 23 times, it always means an ordinary day. Night with day, 52 times, it always means an ordinary day. You're getting the picture. So why do we then try and make the word day in Genesis chapter 1 mean something else? It's because we've been intimidated by the claims of philosophy posing as science. I'm going to put it that bluntly. Okay? Tristan, or let's see, anybody else got a question? We've taken one from Tristan. Yeah, young man at the back there, and then I'll get to you. I'll get to you. The young man at the back there. Okay, excellent question. And the answer is, we don't know. What we do know, though, is that after the flood, we're told clearly that there was only one language spoken at that time. And after the flood, God had given the instruction to Noah that he had given back to Adam when he created Adam was to be fruitful, to have children, to multiply and fill the earth. And after the flood, we read that mankind stuck together, and at a place called Babel, they began some kind of man-made religion, building this tower to the heavens. And God came and confused their languages. So maybe different families could no longer communicate with each other. And they abandoned that project at Babel and began to spread out on the face of the earth, leading to the various people groups that we've got around the world today. And so we don't know what that language was. Maybe it was something like Hebrew or Aramaic. We don't know. But we do know that there was only one language spoken. And at Babel, God confused the languages, because men were rebelling against God. He had said, spread out. They stuck together, began this man-made religion, and God came and confused their languages. Okay, good question. Let me get back. Sorry, your other question. Who made God? This is a question that young kids are asking me repeatedly, probably 6 or 7 times in the last year. And I've got to tell you, most of them are not asking the question. They are challenging me. They're saying, who made God? And after the first 2 times, I began to be suspicious that something is going on. And I believe that they're being taught this in life orientation classes. This atheist question that goes back to Bertrand Russell as an excuse to deny the existence of God, the question, who made God? And where does that come from? Well, it's got a kind of a scientific veneer to it, the idea of cause and effect. And people have this idea in their minds that everything must have a cause, that everything must have a cause. But that is actually not the scientific principle. The principle is that everything that has a beginning has a cause. And we know that. We know that chair has a beginning, and it must have had a sufficient cause. My car must have had a beginning. It must have had a sufficient cause. So it's not that everything must have a cause or everything must have been made, but everything that has a beginning has a cause or must have been made. Now, we know from the laws of thermodynamics that the universe had a beginning. It cannot be eternal. Because the second law of thermodynamics tells us that everything is winding down. It's running out of energy over millions and millions of years, potentially in the future. So that means it cannot be eternal. It must have had a beginning. So the universe must have had a beginning. And so the universe needed a cause. But that cause has to be outside of this process of cause and effect, cause and effect. It cannot to say that there was something before the beginning that caused the beginning. Again, that's illogical. It's an illogical question or a logical statement. God has no beginning. He is eternal. That's what the Bible tells us. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. So He didn't have to be made. He is without beginning, without end. He is eternal. And you're left with 2 choices. Either the universe made itself, okay? So the universe had a beginning, and it either had to make itself from nothing, if we believe that in this cause and effect process. So it either had to have made itself from nothing, or it had to have been made by something outside of that cause and effect process, something that has no beginning. And that is the personal, all-powerful, infinite God of the Bible, without beginning, without end, has no beginning, and therefore doesn't need to be answered. It's like asking the question, who's the bachelor's wife? It's a meaningless question to ask who made God, because God is eternal. And the Bible tells us that very clearly. And only the eternal can be the first cause. He's outside of that process of cause and effect because He is eternal. Didn't have to be made. Okay? Stan. You've forgotten the question. Yeah, Mary Schweitzer. You know, just another bit of evidence that maybe I can find something. Another bit of evidence that dinosaurs cannot possibly be 65 million years old, that they went extinct 65 million years ago. Dr. Mary Schweitzer, she's an American paleontologist. She believes in evolution. And a number of years ago, she began to see under a scanning electron microscope what seemed to be dinosaur soft tissue in T-Rex bones. And over time, she's found blood vessels, sinews, hemoglobin, red blood cells, DNA sequences. And when she first saw this, she said she couldn't believe her eyes. She said it was like looking at a piece of fresh bone. And she said, this is impossible. Dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. She knows that biological material decays very rapidly after a creature dies. But she did her observations over and over and over again, in fact, 17 times. And she kept on finding the same kind of stuff, discovered real proteins, bone proteins, osteocytes, as I say, DNA sequences and so on. And scientists are finding this all over the place in dinosaur remains now. And she began to try and publish her work. And she said, for a time, she couldn't get published in secular magazines. She said, I had one reviewer tell me he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding wasn't possible. I wrote back and said, well, what data would convince you? And he said, none. You see, because it contradicted his worldview, he refused to accept the evidence. Well, the evidence is incontrovertible. So she's been published many times. Other scientists are publishing their work as well, finding the same things, real skin, real proteins, and so on. So you see how the worldview drives the interpretation or the acceptance of the evidence. Why is that? And why don't people just follow the evidence where it leads? Well, you know the Apostle Peter, 2,000 years ago, in 2 Peter chapter 3, round about there, he said that in the last days, scoffers would come that would deny that God is going to judge the heavens and the earth in the future by denying two things about the past. The first is that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They would deny a supernatural creation by God. And secondly, that the world that then existed perished being flooded by water. They would deny the judgment flood of Noah's day. And I'm not saying that everybody that believes in evolution has that motivation to deny that God is going to judge sin in the future. But certainly if you look at many of your high priests of evolution, that is their motivation. Richard Dawkins, he said that evolution enabled him to become an intellectually fulfilled atheist. In other words, having rejected God, and that was in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, having rejected God, evolution provides him a framework to try and answer some of the big questions in life. How did we get here? Where do we come from? And so on. The atheism comes first. Evolution supports the atheism. Why is that? If God created us, he sets the rules, he knows what's best for us. And in our fallen state, you know, we just don't take well to that. You know, I remember as an unbeliever, I hated being accountable to anybody, including my parents, until God convicted me of my sin and I came to trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And that is the world in which we live. People don't like to be accountable. And they are driven still by philosophical rejection of God. Many of your kind of premier evolutionists and atheists are driven by a rejection of God, but they have to tell a different story. They have no option. Either God created the heavens and the earth, or the heavens and the earth created themselves, made themselves. And that is the cosmology of evolution. Stephen Hawking, any of you seen the movie Theory of Everything on Stephen Hawking's life? I would recommend you see it. It is very, very interesting. It's based on the book that his ex-wife Jane wrote about him. She has some kind of Christian testimony. She's certainly not grinding an axe, but in the movie, they start dating at Oxford University, and he tells her he's a cosmologist, and she says, "What is cosmology?" And he says, "Cosmology is a religion for clever atheists." Very interesting. Cosmology is a religion for clever atheists. It's a story of how we got here without God. And unfortunately, so many Christians are taken in by the idea that this is real, proven science. It is outside of the realm of science. History cannot be scientifically, experimentally proven. Prove to me scientifically by the experimental method that Napoleon lived. Can't be done. Prove to me experimentally that reptiles evolved into birds and mammals over millions of years. Can't be done. It's outside of the realm of empirical science, and even many evolutionists acknowledge that. Let me just wrap it up. We're getting close to them switching off the lights and locking the doors. But you know, this kind of information, soft tissue, thousands of years, dates for dinosaur bones based on carbon-14 dating. Yeah, could you see yourselves using this kind of information to start a conversation with somebody? Huh? Yeah, it's hard to share the gospel with somebody, to just kind of start talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody. But you know, dinosaurs, hominolaedi, fossils, all of these sedimentary rock layers, these are ways in which we can start a conversation with people, show them the credibility, the authority of God's Word, and by the grace of God, maybe even share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody. You know, we've spoken about our Creation Answers book. Probably most, just about all of the information I've shared with you, you might think I'm clever, but just about all the information I've shared with you is in our Creation Answers book. And, you know, with that information, most people, even many scientists, I could knock down their evidence that they present for evolution. And I could do it in an arrogant, I'm going to win this argument way. And I could lose the man, because this isn't about winning an argument. Folks, this is about life and death. This is about eternity. It's about the authority of God's Word and the authority of the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lives. Okay? So let's think about that. If we do use this, and it's a wonderfully effective way of sharing our faith, this kind of information, we do it for a goal of glorifying God, sharing the gospel with people that are lost, and showing them the sense of the Bible. Okay, let's wrap it up there. Thank you so much. And you can come and talk to me afterwards if you want. If you would like to sign up to our free Info Bites, we'll have this outside, and also our Creation magazine, wonderful magazine, 4 editions a year. We've been getting it as a family for about 18, 19 years. I still get excited when I see my Creation envelope in the mail. And we've got some free gifts to give away with Creation subscriptions. And just speak to us outside afterwards. And we've got card facilities if you need to use a card. Thank you very much.
Well, I'm really thankful for Mark and his coming and spending some time with us both this morning and this evening. And I would like to, it was my intention to actually take us into 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 by way of drawing this all together. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, we find these truths given us. But false prophets also arose amongst the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, evolution, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And their greed will be exploit you with, and they, in their greed, will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives hereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And what does that day of judgment look like? Well, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, we do have a message of hope, and it is a message of forgiveness that is found in none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God and our Savior. Let us pray, and then I'm going to lead us in a closing hymn. Father, we want to thank you for the time that you have given us this day in order to be reminded of your truths, in order to be reminded that we are surrounded and by people who do not love you, who do not love your word, and who are perhaps ignorant of all that you have proclaimed, even though we know from the testimony of the book of Romans that there is not one person who has lived, is living, or who will ever yet live who is without excuse. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. And I thank you for your greatest sermon that you have preached, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst men. And I thank you for the hope that we have in the forgiveness of sin, found not in works, but in faith, in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. I want to thank you for your goodness to us, making a way for our sin to be forgiven, and revealing your love toward us, not only in your word, but in the person of your Son. And as we thank you for all that you have done, and that we can be a people who truly are steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of who you are in our lives that we're able to do this. And so help us, Lord, as we began our time this morning, to be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. But help us to live godly lives that people would seek to ask us why we are living such and why we love you such. And I thank you for the wisdom, the guidance, and the undertaking you will give through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and in your name, for us to glorify you and to live for you by serving others. So help us, we pray. You have been so good to us, and we are so thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.